You're listening to Calvary Chapel Southeast Bible Studies with Pastor Doug Snow.
It's good to see you guys all tonight. Again, we get to come together and have some fellowship, spend some time, maybe get this thing all set. It's kind of funny how we go through all these hassles with our microphones and that kind of stuff. But listen, it is exciting to think about our weekend coming up with the guys, going to the retreat with Gail Irwin. I'm excited about it, and hopefully you guys are going are excited about it, and you guys who aren't going, I hope you feel bad that you're not going. So anyway, we're going to look forward to it. Hey, listen, we're going to start a study tonight in Leviticus, the book of Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Now, there's sometimes, I like the graphic they did on that because I think it captures really the heartbeat of the book of Leviticus. It's interesting, when I was in school, one of the things we used to say is, well, if you can't sleep at night, you get up and you open the book of Leviticus, and it's going to put you to sleep. And for sure, if you've read through the Bible and you've gone through Leviticus and you've read it, you think, well, what in the world is the value to me? You know, what in the world could possibly be? There's some strange things we're going to see as we go through the book. But I really believe this. As you go through Leviticus through the lens of the cross, and you do it with the aspect of a New Testament Christian who sees who Jesus is and understands who Jesus is, there's a whole new appreciation to this wonderful book that is given to us. So there's a lot of misunderstanding about Leviticus, the fact that some would say it's irrelevant for us. But when you look at the merit of the whole book, you see that God is teaching us something very specific about himself in this. As we saw, if you remember when we studied Exodus, we're going through the study of the tabernacle and the many pictures that we saw of Jesus there. And I know that as we go through this study and we go through the offerings and the feasts, that you're going to see just as many beautiful illustrations of what Jesus did for us. But Leviticus means things that are relative to the Levites. Though the Levites are actually mentioned just in two verses, they're mentioned four times altogether in two verses. But these instructions that he gives are written, the laws for the Levites who were the priestly tribe. These were the people that were in charge of the spiritual life of all of Israel. You saw in the book of Exodus that the priesthood came down through the line of Aaron, who was himself a Levite. We're going to later see in the book of Joshua that when the land is parceled out to the tribes, that the tribe of Levi is not given a portion of land, but the Lord himself is their portion. In fact, they are considered to be the most blessed of all the tribes. But Leviticus is the centerpiece of the law. Now, we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible is the law. And it's you look at your Bibles, first five books. Hopefully you all know this by now, and maybe you don't, so I'm going to share this with you. The Old Testament is divided into four portions. You basically have the law, which is the first five books of the Bible. In the New Testament, when they're referring to the law, that's what they're talking about, these first five books. These were fundamental to all Jews. This is the groundwork of Judaism. You know, the law is contained there. Then you have the historical section, beginning with Joshua. And then you go all the way up to the book of poetry, which begins in Job, which is the book of poetry. By the way, Job historically would actually go back to the time period of the patriarchs. So you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you can't really look at the Bible as being, in order necessarily. And then you go through and you have the prophetic sections, the poetry, and then you have prophecy. We've gone through all those particular books, so we're back here in the law, and in the center of all of it is Leviticus, and Leviticus highlights the holiness and the sinless holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, and the righteous demands of sacrifice by which man is able then to have fellowship with God. So it highlights the disparity and the depth of the gap between sinners and God, but as well it shows God's ultimate desire to bridge that gap, which we all know is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus when he came. Now, what Leviticus teaches us is that sin is a serious condition. You know, it's terminal. It results in death, something we should never, ever take lightly. And certainly you get a good handle on this the more you go through Leviticus. The more serious we see the condition of sin, the more we will appreciate why Jesus is such an awesome sacrifice for us, as well as understand why he calls us to a life of holiness. In fact, the key verse of Leviticus is Leviticus 19:2, where it says, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" In our study in Peter not too long ago, we went through this very verse as Peter said to the church, the same commandment, "Be holy as I am holy." And again, the value for us as Christians is that through this study, we're going to gain a much clearer appreciation of what Jesus did for us on the cross. We're going to have a greater appreciation of the love of God that offered his one and only son for our redemption. J. Vernon McGee said this. He said, "I consider the book of Leviticus one of the most important books of the Bible. If it were possible to get this message of this book into the hearts of all people who are trying to be religious, all cults and isms would end." I mean, this kind of settles a lot of issues about the condition of man compared to the holiness of God and how we cannot in ourselves attain that holiness by what we do. Now, when we talk about the holiness of God, we're not only looking at his moral perfection, of which he is, but we're talking of the separateness of God himself from all other beings and everything else that is created. You know, he is absolutely pure. By implication, it shows us that God cannot in any way share or have part with sin or with sinners. His holiness sets him apart from all of us. 91 times in the book of Leviticus, holiness or holy is mentioned. 88 times, the word blood is mentioned, as we're going to see. 45 times, atonement or covering for sin is brought up. 71 times, it speaks of cleansing. 180 times it talks about being unclean. Now, you have that old saying some people have said to you maybe sometime, you know that verse that cleanliness is next to godliness. We all laugh and say, well, that's not really a verse, and it isn't a verse. However, when you go through the book of Leviticus, you can understand why they say that. That you're going to see it's all about being clean, presenting yourself righteous before the Lord. And it captures really the acceptance of the man, of man to God through sacrifice. And that's why that graphic they have up there is so good. It's the lamb being sacrificed, which brought reconciliation between sinners and God. Now, when you get to the book of Galatians, Paul says this in Galatians 3:24. He says, "Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." And what he's saying is this: the law was given so that ultimately we may be driven to Christ. And certainly the law does that, especially if you try to live by the law. And some of you here tonight, you have been there, you've tried to live by the law, and you've utterly failed, and you come to a place that says, "I need help." You listen, you need more than help. You need somebody to carry you. But Leviticus features really five major offerings and the seven annual feasts. This is something that all the guys in my discipleship group know this by heart. Something they have to know. But all of which point to Jesus. Leviticus, as we see, is a book of worship. It's about sacrifice, it's about ceremony, it's about ritual, about cleansings, it's about holy days, observances, and warnings. It contains a number of various laws that involve morality, diet, and hygiene, which made them distinct among all other nations. It could be divided into two sections. In the first 16 chapters, you have the way of approach to God by sacrifice, as we're going to see here. From 17 to 27, you have the walk of holiness before God by separation, so how to live the holy life. So we're going to begin tonight by looking at the first two of the five offerings that are mentioned. Now again, there are five major offerings that the children of Israel would do. First, they'd have the burnt offering, the grain, the peace, the sin, and the trespass. Now they would also have a drink offering, which was incorporated in some of these others, but there's five major offerings. Now three of these five offerings were called voluntary offerings. That means they were acts of free will. They were not required. They were something that one would do of their own choice. Now, there are two. The last two, sin and trespass, were required sacrifices. Why? Because all men are sinners, and all sin must be atoned for. Now, we're going to get into that when we get into those sections, but with regard to animal sacrifice, we're going to see that there are five basic selected animals that are acceptable for sacrifice and offerings. And a lot of it had to do with the wealth of those who are bringing the offering to God. So you had the bull or the cow, you had the goat, you had the lamb or the ram, and you had the turtle dove, and then finally you had the pigeon. Kind of interestingly that you see all these animals were used by God and Genesis chapter 15 to ratify his covenant with Abraham. Look at this with me, Genesis 15, 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Ur the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two, and he laid them half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. So basically, you see the ratification of the covenant with Abraham given with these same sacrifices that we're going to see here in the book of Leviticus. Also noteworthy is that all these animals were not carnivores. That is, they were not meat eaters. All of them were easily accessible. They were available. You didn't have to go out and hunt for a cow. I mean, cows, poor things, don't know how to run very well. I mean, they get slaughtered quite easily. Goats and sheep and of course, the pigeon. These are very common animals. So they were the most available to them. And God made sure that he made these sacrifices easily acceptable. By the way, it's very key to note that this is not the beginning of sacrifice. Now, this is the beginning of the Levitical sacrifice, but I want to just say a word about animal sacrifice because there's a lot of people who look back at this and say, man, this was barbaric. How in the world could you get anything out of sacrificing animals? You know, PETA gets all ticked off and thinks, this is my problem with the Bible. You know, look at all these crude things that they do. But really, the offering of animal sacrifice was something that ancient cultures all the way from the beginning of time have participated in. And it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the fall. And we've talked about this many times. If you remember that it was in the Garden of Eden that God provided the covering for the sin and the shame of Adam and Eve after the fall. It was God who slaughtered the animal to provide skins to cover them up. That's what, by the way, means atonement. And it speaks of the wrath of God and the cost of life for sin. In other words, something had to die for sin to be atoned for. Now, it's key to note that it was God himself who made the first acceptable sacrifice. And it is God himself who made the last and final acceptable sacrifice, and that is through Jesus Christ, his son. So God began the sacrifice, and it's God who finished the sacrifice with his son. But since the beginning of time, people have sought to make atonement for their sin and to cover up their shame and guilt, and they do it in all kinds of ways. Sometimes they do it through alcohol, sometimes they do it for some kind of self-punishment, or they do something to escape the fact that they know they're guilty. And see, instinctively, people suffer from guilt. They know there's something wrong when they do something wrong. Now, in our culture, we train people to kill their conscience. You know, we say, well, listen, you shouldn't see that as right. You grew up that. We actually train people to kill the conscience off. But instinctively, on our own, we know that there's something wrong. God gave us that mechanism. And that is true still in a lot of parts of the world, where they still practice animal sacrifice. People instinctively know that they're sinners and that sin demands sacrifice, but sadly, there's too many who reject the only sacrifice offered not by men but by God for man. Now, this is what atonement means. Atonement means a covering for your sin or covering over your sin. While the blood of bulls and goats could make atonement to cover sin, as we're going to see in these sacrifices, it was powerless to take away sin. The writer of Hebrews focuses on that truth. He says in Hebrews 10:1, he says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come. Now notice that term, the shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year after year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have the consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year. They had to come back every single year and offer up sacrifices over and over again. And he says in verse 4, notice this, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's impossible. It's a picture of, he says, it's a shadow of what Jesus will ultimately do, but it was impossible for the goats to take away sin. Thus, they had to come back again and again and again and again and offer up sacrifices. Now, the Bible teaches us that the blood is in the life. You'll see in the New Testament that you're not to eat meat that still has blood. Why? Because the blood represents the life. When we come to Leviticus 17:11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement," notice this, "for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." However, the covering of the Old Testament, again, it was temporary, which makes the sacrifice of Jesus all the more precious for us. The book of Hebrews expounds upon this truth so beautifully. Hebrews 13 in the close says this in verse 20, "Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." This is the key component of the book of Hebrews. Offering and sacrifice, what I'm trying to bring home to you, it began with Adam. You find it later on continued through Cain and Abel. Of course, one offering a better sacrifice than the other. God accepted the one sacrifice, but not the other. We're not going to go into that tonight. And later you're going to see it with Noah as he himself offers an animal sacrifice after he comes upon the land. And it was a burnt sacrifice, much like we're going to be studying tonight. You'll then later see Abraham, who is offering up a sacrifice of who? Of his own son Isaac. Again, offering up a burnt offering before the Lord. He was to burn him completely. So this is not the beginning of animal sacrifice, but this is the implementation of the law of sacrifice to the Levites. So we begin here in verse 1. He says, "Then the Lord called to Moses, and he spoke to him in front of the tent of meeting, saying," now Leviticus picks up where, you know, Exodus leaves off. If you remember the close of Exodus, we saw that the tabernacle was finally built. Moses had been given all the instructions about how the tabernacle was to be designed. He was given the instructions of the priesthood and the garments of the priesthood. And by this point, they're already complete. So Moses is no longer meeting with God on top of Mount Sinai, but at this point, he's going to meet with God in the tent of meeting. That would be in the sanctuary portion of the tabernacle, most likely in the Holy of Holies, right in front of the mercy seat, where atonement was made for the sins of the people. But here the Lord calls out to Moses in the tent of meeting and says, "Speaks to the son of Israel, and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or from the flock. And if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect, and he shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord." Now, this was a completely voluntary offering. You know, he says, "when any man," some of your translation says, "if any man." This was not something that was required. It was not a command. It was totally a free will act of worship. It's something that you did in yourself simply by your devotion to God. And he was to come and to bring this sacrifice without blemish. As with every sacrifice, it had to be a perfect sacrifice. They would inspect it. God would not accept any kind of defective sacrifice. In order for it to be accepted, it had to be something without any kind of disease, anything that marred it. I mean, it had to be perfectly inspected before the priest. The finest and the best, not the leftovers or the junk. This is what they were to bring to the Lord. Now, when you get to the book of Malachi, there's this sin right here for which God will punish Israel. Malachi 1:8, he says, "But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil?" What they're doing at the time of Malachi is they're coming and offering these offerings, but they're offering these sick and lame animals. He says, "And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or, you know, would he receive you kindly, says the Lord?" I mean, the Lord is saying to the people there, he says, "Let me see how your governor would receive if you gave him all these sick animals you want to give me." God is saying, you know, let's put first things first. Because we have a tendency to always kind of want to give God what? Our second best, maybe our third or fourth best, trying to hold off. We kind of offer him the leftovers and the things that we don't need anymore so often. You know, "Here, God, here's my spare change. I've got a little bit of extra for you. I mean, I've spent everything else myself, so you can have some." Yet the principle here shows that God knows and he cares about the heart that gives. He's looking at the condition of the heart, not necessarily the gift itself, as we're going to see in our study tonight. A sacrifice is only a sacrifice if it is a sacrifice. You see a great illustration of this in the book of Samuel with David, 2 Samuel, where if you remember on the threshing floor of Aruna, he's given the land and he says, why should I, he's offered to purchase or to give him the land. And David responds to Aruna and he says, listen, why should I not pay for something that is of value to me? I mean, what value would this be? What sacrifice would it be if this was given to me and I offer nothing for it? You see, a sacrifice is only a sacrifice if it truly is a sacrifice, if it really means something to you, something that is of precious worth and value. In God's love for you and I, what did he do? He offered up his finest and his best. He gave us the finest. And the issue is, should we not offer him our finest and our best for first and foremost? Now, this is especially important here because, again, this is a free will offering. Why would you want to cheat God? You know, this is an offering that was made to those who wanted to approach God in worship. And so there is no sense of really trying to lie to God by offering him something that was sick or something that was blemished. Now, again, he talks about two types of animals that were used for the burnt offerings. You had the animals of the herd and the flock, such as the sheep. And it was called the olah in the Hebrew, which means that which ascends. But the animal offered had to be a male. And it's considered because the males were considered to be stronger, therefore they were considered to be more valuable. But the offering was to be totally consumed on the altar by fire until nothing remained but ashes. And what it really was a testimony of your complete surrender to God, of coming to him and giving him your all, giving him your best, such as the sacrifice of Jesus at Calvary. He was a complete offering, you know, a perfect sacrifice before God. Jesus was willingly offered by God to consume the wrath of God against our sin. He was a complete devotion of his love for humanity. In Isaiah 53:7, but the Lord, notice, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. The Lord was pleased to bring Jesus. Why? If he would render himself as a guilt offering, as we're going to later see. But animals were offered up to God, not in life, but in death. Only the death was sufficient for sacrifice. Now, always keep in mind here that when the offering was being offered up, it was first inspected by the priest to make sure there was no blemish on it. Now, why is that important? Because the sacrifice was inspected, not the person sacrificing. Make that a note. The sacrifice was inspected, not the person sacrificing it. Now, the one who sacrificed it had to do everything according to the law, but he still was not the one who was inspected. God accepts us, people. Why? Because of the sacrifice of Jesus, not us. Do you see that picture there? God looks at Jesus as the atonement for our sin. He's not inspecting us, because if he looks at us, what's he going to see? He inspects Jesus. Notice, too, that the sacrifice had to be offered at the door of the tabernacle. This is interesting. They could not offer this sacrifice anywhere else. They had to be obedient to the word. It was God who sets the terms and the condition of this sacrifice. But now think up with me, to John chapter 10, where Jesus says to his disciples, he says, I am the door, and if anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus will say in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is only one way for sinners to gain access to God, and that's through Jesus. The sacrifice offered not by men, but by God himself. Jesus was inspected, and he was found worthy to be slain. Revelation 5:8, that great chapter in the heavenlies, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. Why? For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So all of heaven gives praise to Jesus for his sacrifice, for the sacrifice that God offered for us. In verse 4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering that it may be acceptable for him to make atonement on his behalf. So the laying on of hands was a way of transferring one's own identity and guilt and shame to the sacrifice that was standing in his stead. In other words, he was designating the animal to take his place and to serve as his own substitute. See, it wasn't enough just that the victim merely died. The one receiving atonement had to actively identify himself with the sacrifice. Now, people, I want you to pay attention here. In the same way, it is not just enough to know that Jesus died for the sins of the world. Some people think that's enough. That is not enough. The one who would receive his atonement must reach out and identify himself with Jesus. Now, isn't that interesting that that's what water baptism is all about? Identifying ourselves with Jesus and his death and resurrection. We're literally transferring what we have or what Christ has done with us. In the same way, we make our confession to Christ who took our place on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. And Romans 4:25, he who delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So we go back to verse 5 and it says, and he shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons of the priest shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and he shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. Now, this was a public act, but notice it says here that this was an action that was done before the Lord. In fact, this phrase before the Lord in verse 5 is mentioned 60 times in the book of Leviticus. This was an action of really faith unto God himself. This was to be done before God himself, not before the people. The sinner would come, they bring the sacrifice, the victim, to the door of the temple, and the innocent would die for the guilty, the substitution atonement. So there you can see the door, the doorway right there in the middle. They would come and they present their offering. They would slaughter it and then they would skin it. Romans 6:23, again, for the wages of sin is death. Something has to die. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Every sacrifice had to be slain either by the one offering it or by the priest himself. This particular one was by the one who offered it. There was no acceptance or forgiveness apart from the death. The worshiper would slay the bull himself, and then he would have to skin it. Now, you can only imagine that this was no light task. You're talking about a bull here. And they would take it, they would slaughter it, and then they would skin it, and then they would cut it into pieces. And you wonder, well, how long would that take? You can only imagine it would take hours probably to complete the whole task. So it was no light thing to present such an offering. But after the animal was slain, the priest would then take some of the blood and they would sprinkle it on the altar itself. I don't know if that picture is back up there. Can we put that picture, that was back, the one that was just previous up there? Let me see if we can find that. You see the altar right there? This is where they would burn it, right at the entrance. You can see the tabernacle that is beyond. They have the laver in between where the priests would cleanse themselves. But right there in the offering is where they would burn up the sacrifice itself. And again, you know, I think of Isaiah 53:5, where it says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed, and all of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now we're going to see this even greater when we get into the other sacrifices. In verse 7 he says, the sons of Aaron the priest shall put on the fire and arrange wood on the fire, and Aaron's sons, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the suet, over the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar, its entrails, however, and its legs. He shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer it up, smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. Significantly, the burnt offering was much more, people, about our surrender, your surrender before God, than it was about sin. But what this shows you is this, is that you could not come to God even in total surrender without having your sin being dealt with. Sin was critical to be dealt with for you to come to God in his presence. Everything had to be done decently and in order. After slaying and skinning and cutting to pieces, he would then take and he'd wash the entrails and from any excrement or impurity that was in it. And then they would take all these portions and they would lay them on the altar, and it would be completely consumed by the fire. Now, people, this wasn't considered a waste of good food. This was something that you said, this is to God. I'm offering this whole thing to God. This is his and his alone. You'll see in other portions of Scripture that they're going to share, that they'll share with the priest. But this was something that was offered before God, and it was considered, notice this, a sweet aroma before God's throne. Kind of interesting when you go into the book of Ephesians, Paul would say this. He says, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, something which God breathes in, the offering of God. Again, people, this reflects the heart behind the burnt offering. It was a desire to offer up everything to God. In essence, you know, it says it's an I surrender all type of an attitude. God, my best is yours. Everything I have is yours. So when this was done, and it was done before the Lord in obedience, it was something that was sweet before the Lord, much like when we come to the Lord, when we finally accept Christ, and we yield our lives over to him as our Lord. How sweet that is to God. The aroma of Christ's death, again, continues on. It continues on through what he does in our lives. Now, taken together, all this shows that there was this order to the sacrifice that God wanted respected. You had to follow the order. This was not a do-your-own-thing matter or doing your own way. There's no way that you could offer these peace offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings, just any way you wanted to. You had to bring your offering the way God told you you had to bring it. It was a matter of obedience. In verse 10, he says, but if his offering is from the flock or of the sheep or of the goats for a burnt offering, he shall offer it a male without defect, and he shall slay it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord, and Aaron's sons of priests shall sprinkle its blood around the altar, and he shall then cut it into pieces with its head and its suet, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar, and the entrails, however, the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it and offer it up in smoke on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. As we said, the offering itself was made according to one's means. The greater offering of the bull was made by those who had greater means to offer such a sacrifice. However, if their means were limited, they could then settle on a lamb or a ram here in its stead. But the difference here is that the lamb, unlike the bull, did not have to be skinned, but everything else was the same as far as the sacrifice. When we go in verse 14, he says, but if his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering from the turtle doves or from the young pigeons. So he's now talking about those who are more poor. The priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and offer it up in the smoke of the altar, and its blood is to be drained out on the side of the altar. And he shall also take away its crop with its feathers, and it's cast it aside beside the altar eastward to the place of the ashes. And then he shall tear it by its wings, but he shall not sever it. And the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar on the wood which is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. So again, this is a provision for those who are perhaps the poorest of the poor. Perhaps they didn't have a lamb. They had no way of providing a lamb. So he makes a provision that they can offer up either a pigeon or a turtle dove. Of course, the pigeon would be the most common, so that would probably be for the poorest of the people. But this way, even the poorest of the people were able to make a sacrifice unto the Lord, something that was dear to him. You know, the birds would have been offered the same as the sacrifice, but it wasn't to be cut in half like the other, or cut in pieces. The priest would actually wring off its head, must have been a gruesome sight, wring off its head, and then drain its blood out on the altar. However, it should be noted that this was an acceptable sacrifice according to the heart that it was given. So it's an aroma of the turtle dove or the pigeon was just as sweet to the Lord, given with the same kind of devotion. You know, that's important, because the poor man's pigeon was just as valuable before God as a rich man's bull. And it all has to do with the heart in which it is given. You know, I can't help but associate that great story in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus talks about the woman with the widow's mite. He says, you know, there's a poor widow. She came and put two small copper coins, which cannot be amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus," he said, "but she out of her poverty put in all she owned and all she had to live on." I mean, clearly Jesus is saying God looks at the heart as to what you give and how you give it. You know, people can fool themselves about this. God knows the heart. He's looking at the heart. And even in the provision of the Old Testament sacrifice, God made it so even the poorest of the poor could come before God with sacrifice. Isn't that beautiful? And that God was just as pleased with the pigeon as he was with the bull when given with the right heart. That's a wonderful story. It lets us know something. No matter where we are in life, no matter what we do, no matter our status, you know, whether we're wealthy or whether we're poor, you know, we know this, that we can still offer things of value to the Lord that please him when they're offered with the right kind of heart. And by the way, it is always the heart that the Lord is looking for. When you go through 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, you see this picture so beautifully as Paul brings out, listen, God's looking at the heart. You know, God's not there needing your money. He's not needing your sacrifices. He owns everything. He created everything. He doesn't need it. No, what he's looking for is a heart that is yielded to him and a heart that would trust him and praise him and worship him. He's not after the things, people. We get all uptight. We think, he wants my money. That's not your money. God's entrusted it to you, and he lets you share that. When we come to chapter 2, we're going to go through this rather quick. He says, this is the grain offering, the second offering. Now, when anyone presents a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour it on it and put frankincense on it. He shall then bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and shall take from it his handful of its fine flour, of its oil, with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke as its memorial portion to the altar, an offering by fire of soothing aroma to the Lord. Again, you see that phrase. It's something that God is pleased with. The remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offering to the Lord by fire. So the grain offering, if you look at it, is really kind of considered a thank offering, if you will. You know, a grain offering was typically made of fine flour mixed with this bit of oil and frankincense, but a portion of the flour was burnt before the Lord on the altar, but the remainder of it was then given to the priests for their own use so that they could make bread for their own family. Now, the portion on the altar was considered a memorial, something that was given to God, and was an offering made by fire. And he says, this brought a sweet aroma to the Lord. But God allowed and received this bloodless sacrifice as an expression of thanksgiving, not as atonement for sin. This offering was not for atonement. This was to simply say thank you. And in an agrarian society, this is a fitting symbol to say thanks to God by offering up your own provisions. So this was an offering just to say thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you've given. So he says here, verse 4, now when you bring an offering of a grain offering baked in an oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil or unleavened wafers spread with oil. If your offering is a grain offering made on the griddle, it shall be of fine flour unleavened mixed with oil, and you shall break it into bits and pour it on it. It is a grain offering. Now if your offering is a grain offering made of on the pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil, and when you bring in the grain offering which is made of these things to the Lord, it shall be presented to the priest, and he shall bring it to the altar, and the priest shall then take up the grain offering, the memorial portion, and shall offer it up in smoke on the altar as an offering of fire of soothing aroma to the Lord. The remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offering to the Lord by fire. So a grain offering could also be brought in these forms of fine flour. I mean, it could be baked in an oven. It could be cooked on a flat griddle. It could be cooked in a covered pan. But no matter what its form was when it was brought, it was first prepared for at home. Now, we can imagine some ancient Jewish woman there carefully preparing the best in the kitchen as she's going to present this offering to the Lord as she's preparing it. What was left of the grain offering, he said, shall be Aaron and his sons. If the grain offering was brought to the fine flour, as prepared a portion, went to the priest. So you see, a portion of what they would offer would go up in smoke before the Lord as an aroma, but as well a portion of it would then be shared with the priests themselves. Why is that important? Because this was a means of providing for those who served in the ministry. As one can imagine, with the tabernacle and all that is going on there, this must have been a daunting task for the priests and the Levites and their ministry. They worked for their living. Remember, these Levites were called to the ministry. They were the ones who were serving the people throughout the land. But the Lord ensured that their needs are going to be met. They're not going to be given a portion of land, but he requires the peoples of those other tribes to provide for them. And this is kind of how he does it here for these priests. Now, Paul did something like this in the care of those who ministered to the church. In 1 Timothy 5:17, he says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the labor is worth his wages.'" So this was God's way of providing for the priest. They would bring their offerings to him, and some of them would be portioned out to be shared with the priest so they could provide for their own families. He says in verse 11, "No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall not offer up in smoke any leaven or any honey as an offering by fire to the Lord." Now, leaven was prohibited. And of course, the reason is, as you go through scripture, is that leaven symbolized a type of sin. You know, it wasn't the kind of yeast that you and I think about, but really what it was a pinch of fermented dough that was left over from a previous batch, as when we make sourdough bread. My wife used to make a lot of sourdough bread, and she would take some of the dough, and she would allow it to ferment. This is how bread was commonly made in the ancient world. A little pinch of fermented dough from the old lump could make a whole new lump of dough rise and puff up. Now, it was an archetype of really uncleanness and corruption. Leaven was made by putting a piece of bread in a dark, damp place until it literally molded and it stank. You know, once yeast entered the dough, you know, it immediately begins to spread by breaking down the reaction to the dough sugars and producing this gas that puffs the bread up. So both leaven and the process of leavening were considered corruption. You know, like leaven, when sin enters a person's life, it begins to bring corruption and fill him with vanity. Therefore, the work of leaven was considered an illustration of the work of sin and pride. That's kind of the way you get all the way through Scripture. Jesus warns of the leaven of the Pharisees, or the yeast of the Pharisees, and he talks about the leaven of unbelief, how that little bit of corruption works inside you and begins to spread its way out. Sometimes the Jews actually used the word leaven in the same way that we would use the term for original sin. In other words, it was the basis for all corruption. All sin is brought by this leaven, this little bit of leaven that comes in. Now notice too that there is also to be no honey. Now honey, it is believed, wasn't allowed because it was a favorite sacrifice to pagan deities. And it seems that God did not want to be worshipped after the customs of the pagans. Now leaven, we know this, it can make things artificially sour, and honey can make things artificially sweet. So God, it seems, does not want either of these in the sacrifice. When we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, what? He wants it to come just as we are, without artificially making ourselves more sweet or more sour. He just takes us as we are. Again, without leaven, complete without leaven. In verse 12, he says, "As an offering of first fruits, you shall bring them to the Lord, but they shall not ascend for a soothing aroma on the altar." So basically, when they come with the first fruits, as we're going to see later on, in the feast that they have, they would come, but they're not to be a burnt offering. They're not to be like other offerings. These have a special way and a special design for offering your offerings of first fruit. And he says in verse 13, "Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering, which all of your offerings you shall offer." Salt was an important part of the offering because it spoke of purity. It spoke of the preservation at an expense. So he talks about the covenant of salt here. As a preservative, we know this salt arrests the normal operations of the flesh. You know, it's the nature of salt that keeps things it preserves that which meats and things like that. They do that. It keeps things from spoiling. Meats are salt cured. They keep that from spoiling in your refrigerator. But salt also speaks of friendship. You know, according to the ancient custom, a bond of friendship was established through the eating of salt, believe it or not. I mean, it was said that once you had eaten a man's salt, you were his friend for life. So God wanted every sacrifice to be a reminder of relationship between him. Therefore, a covenant salt had these specific characteristics. What it represented was this. First of all, it represented a pure covenant. You see, salt stays pure as a chemical compound. Secondly, it offers an enduring covenant. Salt makes things preserve and endure. It's a valuable covenant, thirdly, because salt was then at that time very expensive. So the idea of the covenant of salt is repeated in Scripture. You find it in Numbers 18:19 and 2 Chronicles 13:5. But again, that adds a little bit more meaning when you get to the Gospel of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus looks at his disciples and he says to them, "You are the salt of the earth. You're the preserving agent. You're the one, you know, you're the one who preserves the earth. But if the salt," he said, "has lost its tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." He says in verse 14, "Also, if you bring a grain offering of early ripened things to the Lord, you shall bring fresh heads of grain roasted in fire, grits of new growth for the grain offering of your early ripened things, and you shall put oil on it and lay incense on it. It is a grain offering. The priest shall offer it up in smoke. It is a memorial portion, part of its grits and its oil and its incense as an offering by fire to the Lord." So God told Moses, you know, that they're not to take any of these first offerings in the same manner as the grain offerings, these first fruit offerings. He tells them here how to bring the first fruit offerings, early ripened fruit, he says. And again, the idea is you give the first and the finest of what you have. Now, this whole concept of first fruits is very important to God. We're going to find that God demands the first of the harvest as well as the firstborn of the livestock. These things, the Bible said, belong to the Lord already. So the giving of the firstborn or the first fruits would have been considered a really risky offering for those who were not sure what kind of harvest they were going to yield. So in essence, what you're doing this is saying, "Lord, I trust you. I'm giving you my finest, my best, and the rest of the crop, Lord, is up to you." It's kind of the same thing with the cow or the ewe. You didn't know whether they were going to give birth to another animal, but you would give the first belong to the God. Again, God gets the finest and the best. And it was a testimony not only of your thankfulness for what God had provided, but it was a testimony of faith, trusting God to provide what is needed. Do you ever feel that way? You know what, God? Not only have you provided for me, but I'm going to trust you for what you're going to give me today. And of course, I love that whole section in the Matthew where Jesus just admonishes them, "Why do you worry? Why do you worry so much about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear?" So, you know, God's looking over these things. But he asks us to come to him with the right heart. You know, I love what Proverbs 3:9 says, "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." Giving God your finest and your best. Why? Because God gave us his finest and his best. He gave us his son Jesus. And what a precious offering that was. He gave us his firstborn. He gave us his firstborn, his onlyborn, so that he might have many sons and daughters. And tonight, in closing, what we're going to do is we're going to have some time as we just wait upon the Lord in communion. But let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight. Lord, how we thank you, Lord, for the testimony that is given to us, Lord, even in Leviticus. This picture, God, of your love, of your sacrifice. Because of your love for us, Lord, how you came and you offered up your finest and your best so that we might be saved. And God, it's an awesome thing to realize that Jesus was inspected and found perfect so that he might become our sacrifice. The fact, Lord, that you suffered and died, you rose again, and now, Lord, you're sitting at the right hand of the Father, and that we can be clean, considered righteous because of what Jesus did for us. God, we're blown away when we think about it.
You've been listening to Calvary Chapel Southeast Bible Studies. For more information on Calvary Chapel Southeast, visit us on the web at ccseportland.com. That's ccseportland.com for the equipping of the saints.